The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. And should we get through this, you'll need your notes. We'll resume, if we do, at 15:30 in Romans. All right, today is a day where people ostensibly are celebrating freedom and independence. However, most people are slaves. They have been slaves all their lives to the sin nature. They will remain slaves until such time as they believe in Jesus Christ. And even then, there's no guarantee of their freedom. Jesus told those Jews who believed on his word, "If you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But the reality is, of course, all the human race is born into bondage under the sin nature, spiritual death in the realm of Satan, and under his domain and his kingdom. And that the only way to be freed from that is through faith in Christ, accepting the terms of the gospel, and establishing a personal relationship with the Lord himself. And then there are believers, of course, who become slaves once again after they've been set free. They fall back into slavery to human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, their own sin nature. And they do not rigorously protect their freedom by taking every thought captive. And so, therefore, they end up in bondage as well. Well, we can avoid all of that simply by sticking with the straight and narrow of the truth, which is set forth for us in the pages of Scripture. It is just our responsibility to study these things, to learn them, and then to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such is only ascertained if you are in fellowship. If you sit here under your sin nature, you don't like what you're hearing, you're out of fellowship, you're going to warp and distort what is said along the lines of your own trends and come out with some weird ideas about what constitutes the Christian life. Well, we are here to seek to avoid that, so the first way to do it is to make sure you are in fellowship. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our great freedom in Jesus Christ, recognizing it was for freedom that Christ set us free, that we are not to become entangled again in yokes of bondage under our own sin nature, under human viewpoint, and alternate views that do not square with what the Scripture teaches. Us adopting these things, as we know, can be dangerous and ultimately totally destructive if we do not jettison the wrong thinking. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to renew our minds through the consistent study of Scripture under the proper principles of hermeneutics and interpretation that you have provided so that we can know your will and execute that will. For in doing so, we do believe there is great reward. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually ready to wrap this up. We are on our concluding observations on the importance of divine good production. There are specifics spelled out for almost every category, probably every category that exists. God does not overlook anything. So all believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. The Word of God sets forth the particulars for ladies, 1 Timothy 2:10, here in terms of some things she's supposed to be doing and things that she's not supposed to be doing. But if you're going to adorn yourself, which is where the sentence actually begins there in verse 9, "I want women to adorn themselves," and then he talks about the proper things in terms of overt decorum. Proper clothing, clothing suitable to your age and station in life, modestly, non-sexual, non-seductive type clothing, and discreetly. and not with braided hair, all this emphasis on the overt. That's where most people place their emphasis, and that's about as deep as most people get. But I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works, is the completed thought here. As it is proper for a woman making a claim, we might say, to positive volition. You claim to be positive. Okay, well, let's see it in your lifestyle. We'll check out your attendance in Bible class first, then we'll check out your demeanor, your decorum, and all these other factors that Paul has mentioned here, and then we'll see if it all adds up. So, if it does not all add up, well, all your claims to godliness, to positive volition, are hollow and ring false to those who will evaluate these things. Also, chapter 5, verse 10. Here, we have this section on dealing with our aged parents as people who are widows specifically. And Paul categorizes two types of widows. The widow who has no family who is responsible to take care of her. Honor widows who are widows indeed. This means a woman with no known relatives, nobody that's close enough to her to help her. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, and pretty clearly here the emphasis is on children first, you would expect them to have the normal and natural affection and understand the doctrine that they have a responsibility to their aged parents. Well, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. And Paul goes so far to say that if a believer blows this off in verse 8, if he does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This puts the believer on a pretty low totem rung on the ladder. If they are claiming positive volition, these verses are as plain as they can be. There's nothing obscure or vague in here at all. And then so older widows, again, have their mandates. And they have to, as we've seen, have a reputation for good works, divine good production over the years, brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers. These are all the types of things that women could and should practice, both during the first century and now. We don't have the need for washing the feet because their footwear has changed. So that's not a necessity. But it does involve menial type service, any sort of menial type service, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. These are the type of women that we would put on a church maintenance list if they had no other means of support. But they have to live a very high standard of divine good production, and they have to have manifested it in their lives. And other than that, and also too, as we're going to see, they had to be of a certain age here. Not less than 60. She has to be over 60. But she has to have this reputation. People have to have the knowledge about her. That she's applied doctrine over the years. She's made the sacrifices. Titus 2, also 3 through 5. This one, I believe, deals with older women specifically. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. The problem with people as they get older and they have a lot of time on their hands, and particularly if they're not employed, they easily fall into talking about things that are not appropriate, spreading rumors, gossip, innuendo. And I hear this all the time out of people, that they'll say something and they don't have documentation for what they said. They just say it. And that's gossip. That is rumor mongering. That's not what believers are supposed to be doing. Nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And their primary audience is younger women. So while women, as we see in 1 Timothy 2 there, very plainly taught, are not to occupy positions of leadership or teach men, they have opportunities for divine good apart from a structured setting. They have the responsibility, in fact, to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. These are the content here, all of these things, the content of what they are to try to get across to younger women. because when younger women don't do these things, the word of God is dishonored by their lifestyle. And Paul doesn't want that. For men, also Titus 2 here, he has older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And then younger men, of course, urge the young men to be sensible. Why? Because that's about the last thing young men are. They're mostly stupid. So then people say, well, you're down on women. No, I'm down on everybody. It's not just women. I'm not down on them. The Bible just spells these things out. That young men are dumb. They need to be taught how to live. They need to be taught how to run a household, how to handle a family. And this all involves, again, the idea of sensibility, of knowing what things are to be done, not to be done, and having a plan. So there's that one, the prosperous, 1 Timothy 6:18. And again, it's easy to define wealthy as just above what I've got. But this applies at some level to anyone who has an excess. Instruct them to be rich in good works. And part of this is this matter of generosity and being ready to share. Because as they apply under their financial abilities, they lay up for themselves treasure. Grace giving is certainly one of the things that God is going to reward. And we have to obviously pray about it and be careful. We can't be foolish. Okay, I've got extra money. There's a need, just throw money at it. If that's your first response when you see a need, throw money at it, you need to step back. Because money doesn't solve everything. Money may solve some things in the short term. Some cases, money's just a band-aid. And it doesn't really solve the problem. So, but you have to think about these things, pray about them. We don't just run around at any level, doesn't matter what level, but certainly with money, and just throw it at anything and everything. We should think about these things. What's appropriate? Who should we support if we support anyone? Obviously, as we know, it all begins here with the local body first. We have to take care of each other. But again, the wealthy have an opportunity in some ways, to lay up great reward so that they can take hold of what is called life indeed. Young people and children, Ephesians 6:1. These aren't particularly hard because they really just involve the matter of obedience. People can talk, again, about love. I love my parents. I love my mom. I love my dad. Do you? Well, let's look at your obedience factor. And that's how we will determine whether or not your love is real or if it's just lip service. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. This is what is proper. Honor your father and your mother. This is, again, back to 1 Timothy 5, the very same principle. It's not a matter of, you say, well, I honor my mother by sending her a card on Mother's Day. That's not honoring your mother. That's not what this means at all. Or I've heard other people go so far as to say, after they're married, well, my mother told me this and that, and so therefore I'm absolved of all the Bible says. No, not at all. Just because your mother tells you something, if it contradicts the Bible, well, your mother's wrong. I hate to break it to you. And so this idea of you're married and now I got to still listen to my parents, I'm honoring them even after I'm married. No, this is not a verse that has anything to do with marriage. This has to do with taking care of your aged parents and dealing with them, as we saw also there in Mark 7, I believe it was, where he says you have a great ways of getting around these commandments of taking care of your parents. So this is a commandment with a promise, and the promise is that it'll go well with you and you may live a long life on the earth. The implication being that if you don't honor this, God will not honor you with those things. That's the implication. That it will not be well with you. That things will begin to go south. And maybe in a big way. So there you go. Also Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents when you feel like it. Oh, wait a second. That's not what it says. Huh. Well, in all things, in every area of life, They may know more. I know it's hard to believe when you're 15, 16, 18 that they don't know any more than you, but they do. They really do. And for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Disobedient children don't honor God, period. Just that simple. Parents, we got our verse right here. Let's just stay here. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not put unrealistic demands upon them. Obviously, you have to raise children in discipline and instruction. But you have to instruct them in what to do. If you just tell them, go out and do something, and there's no mechanic, there's no any information given about how to go about it, well, that's going to produce an exasperated child who doesn't know how to please you. And so, obviously, there's a balance here. We want the best out of our kids. We want the best for them. I think that's pretty much normal parents. That defines most normal parents right there. But how do we do it? We don't want to drive them on the one hand too hard, and on the other hand, we don't want to cater to their little sin natures. When they start whining, oh, I can't do it. Well, maybe you can't, maybe you have, maybe you haven't tried. It's hard to say. But parents have this business of raising children in a way that's consistent with the doctrine. That means you have to enforce the same doctrine on your kids you enforce on yourself. And if you're not willing to do that, you're failing as a believer. It's just that simple. This isn't, again, complicated stuff. But again, you don't want to drive them to the point where they give up hope. I can never please this person. I can never do good enough. That's not what we're shooting for. We want a high level of application, but we do not want to frustrate them drive them insane with, again, unrealistic expectations or demands. Same thing's taught back. You can also see Ephesians 6:4. We just saw that. Husbands and wives, 1 Corinthians 7. This gets into the matter of sexual responsibilities within the marriage. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, i.e. sexually, and the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And this is clearly a matter here of what I believe is the norm for marriage, by the way, which is a form of mutual submission. Now, this does not, on the one hand, eliminate the function of authority or the fact that the man's in charge and has the final say. This doesn't get around that. This does say there is a level of mutual submission that should occur. And you see a similar idea taught in 1 Peter 3 there. When he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. So there is a sense in which people, again, it doesn't destroy or mitigate or lessen in any way the authority structure. But the fact is, you have to have open and honest communication, and you have to have a relationship that is such that both feel honored. If the husband feels like the wife just is running the show, calling the shots, well, first, that's not biblical at all, period. He's not going to do very well under that situation. And then again, on the other hand, if the wife feels as though she's never listened to, her thoughts are never paid attention to, she gets no concessions ever, well, then she's not going to enjoy that either. And if you're going to have that sort of gridlock or deadlock, as we call it, wedlock or deadlock, if you're going to have that sort of deadlock, well, let me tell you, the sex life is not going to work either. You do not have that sort of butting heads all day long and then, oh, darling, let's go to bed. Yeah, right. That happens magically when the sun goes down. No, it doesn't. So there are responsibilities here, certainly the sexual one there. The one I just alluded to there, the wives, he deals with first in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we draw our doctrine here of Sarah's daughters. In the same way, you wives be submissive. In what same way? Well, the context here goes all the way back to the middle of the beginning even of chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves, he says, in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Then verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. And then he goes into chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, all he's stressing through here is submission to authority. And three different kinds. Establishment chain of command in chapter 2, in the business realm in chapter 2, and now here in the home. And in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, no man has authority over a woman other than her husband. Even in the royal chain of command, I do not outrank husbands. And I've heard pastors who think they do. They scare me. They scare me because they don't. First, that's wrong. Their authority does not extend to that realm. They do not have the right to ever tell a woman how to deal with her husband unless it's submit to him. If they're counseling them that you don't have to obey him, you don't have to submit to him, first, they're violating the scriptures. And that's nonsense. So, again, the emphasis here on your own husbands. So, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be one, probably won't be, but they may be. We always hold out hope. But the reality is, if they're disobedient to the word, what makes you think you're going to change them? They don't listen to the Lord, for God's sake. What makes you think you're going to have a great impact on them? Well, we still have an obligation to the witness of the light, the same way out there with the devil's world. We know that most people are negative and they're never going to believe. Does that absolve us of setting a good example? No, it doesn't. Same way here too in the home. So if they are going to be won, however, it will not be won by badgering and this and that. It doesn't mean there's never a place to say anything. I mean, my God, if I thought my husband or wife was going to hell, I'd talk to them about it. I'd say, hey, you really maybe better rethink all this. But, obviously you can't force volition. Volition is what it is. People make their own choices, and they'll answer for those choices. So to say that a wife can never say anything to her husband or stand up to him or this or that, if he gives her immoral or unscriptural commands, she's free to disobey those. It doesn't mean submit at all times, at all costs. You have to have enough doctrine to know, okay, 99.9% of the time I'm going to have to obey this guy. But there's exceptions, unfortunately. Now, a lot of wives like to build their lives on the exceptions. Well, I know more than him, so I don't have to obey this time. Well, you're arrogant, but that's another story. We'll get into that in a minute. If you're so certain that you always know more than him, that's just arrogance. And so why did God give you this boob as an authority then? Let's look at this from God's angle. Why did he do it if he didn't expect you to obey? And so again, if he issues immoral commands, you are to sin, get involved in deviant sexual behavior, sell drugs, whatever it is, break laws, immoral type behavior, you don't have to do that. The husband does not have the authority to tell a wife not to apply doctrine at any level. He doesn't have the right to tell her that she can't go to church. That's the one you can disobey. You're free to disobey that one. And again, as we warn, everybody who has under any level of authority, husbands, wives, anybody, children, parents, employers, whatever it is, whatever level of authority you're under, you are free to disobey. But number one, you better be sure you're in God's will when you do it, because you do risk the wrath of that authority. And they can really make your lives miserable sometimes. So, Peter here wants the men to observe their chaste and respectful behavior. And so this doesn't mean smarting off, embarrassing your husband, telling everybody what an idiot he is at a church party. That's not what's in view here. I don't see that mentioned at all. Be sure and let him know what an idiot he is every chance you get. That's a woman undermining her husband. That's the stupid woman of Proverbs who tears down her house with her own hands. Now, it's dumb enough to tear down a house. It's really dumb to do it with your own hands. To be the source of your own misery. But women who will not submit, who are so certain they're smart, or they know more than the Bible does. They know more than I do. They know more than their husbands do. Well, they're going to be in trouble at some point, because that arrogance has got to go if you're going to make it spiritually. So that, and then to the men in verse 7, as he says here, you husbands, in the same way, that reaches right back to that matter of submission. In what same way? In the same way wives are submissive, in the same way employees are submissive, in the same way you should be submissive to the government. Men are in some ways to be submissive to their wives. This doesn't mean, again, we're not saying that your authority is gone or you have to do everything she says or that you should even put up with nonsense. That's not what this is saying. If your wife gets out of line, you're free to put her in her place. Now, you should try, obviously, do it with doctrine and love and other things. But if she just won't shut up, you know, if you have to embarrass her in public, do it. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it needs to go. If you want to act up in public, I remember back when we were much younger and Linda babysat sometimes for different people. And she told the kids all the time when she's babysitting. Of course, we wouldn't babysit for somebody if she couldn't discipline the child. Now, it's not like we wanted to discipline the child. We didn't. But if a child thinks they can get away with murder at the babysitter, that's all they're going to learn. And so we would never, she would never babysit anyone without the ability to discipline the child if they needed it. And most of the time she never had to. But she would tell the kids, if you embarrass me out in public, I'm going to embarrass you back. And people under authority need to know that you can get embarrassed back. You may pull a stunt, but you may get embarrassed yourself. So live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a female. The emphasis there is on our femaleness. And grant her honor. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? Failure to apply under this at a certain level indicates that your prayers get jammed. And, if your prayers are getting jammed, your Christian life is going to be very frustrating. So you can certainly, and this is why we tell people, don't rush into marriage. Don't think you've got to make quick decisions. This is for a lifetime. God doesn't give people, I need a do-over. God says when you get married, it's for life. You need to understand this. These are the rules. And you say, well, people violate the rules and they get away with it. That's what I want to do. I want to build my life on what stupid people do. Are you kidding me? Yes, that guy walked in front of traffic and didn't get hit. I think I'll try it all the time. I don't think so. So just because there's exceptions to the rule or people appear to get away with it, you don't know the misery people live under sometimes because of violation of these things. I know a particular person who violated this in a big way, and I won't say whether it's a male or a female even, but I can tell you they've never been happy since. Not hardly for a moment. Because they didn't take this all seriously. And I can't stress it enough, because if you get married, that's going to be a huge part of your life. That's going to occupy 100% of your life outside of your Christian life. That's going to be it. You know, I don't say you won't have a job or other things you have to do, but I'm just saying that once you're in this, you better know you're in it. God expects you to be in it for good. So don't be in any hurry. People think, I've got to get married. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. Well, no, you don't. Not necessary. So husbands and wives there, employers, Colossians 4:1. These are here. Again, we make an analogy here, or an application off of this. I believe the correct interpretation of this deals with actual masters and slaves. But again, masters owned slaves. They were property. So they could do with them whatever they wanted. But Paul says, even though you have this great authority, and you literally own this person, deal with them in justice and fairness. Do not hold it over them, and I'm the boss and I can do anything I want, and every time you act up, I'm going to whack you upside the head. First, knowing that you two have a master in heaven, is that the way you want God to treat you? And this is where people fail to put the golden rule together with their lives. I'm the boss, I'm the master, I'm the authority. But still the golden rule is to do to others what you would have done to you. What if you had an authority? How would you want to be treated? And that's what masters have to think about. And so we make the analogy between employers now, who really hold a lot of the cards. Now they don't own us. But essentially, if you're working 40 hours a week for somebody, they own you that 40 hours. They own you while you're punched in. You're to be there working for them. You're not to be there advancing your own agenda or doing other things. And then employees have to deal with this matter of the slave aspect of it. Colossians 3:22, just the immediate chapter there, probably kind of an unfortunate break here in the chapter, but that's okay. Slaves, in all things, Obey those who are your masters on the earth. Again, it doesn't say when you feel like it, if you agree, if you think they're right. You're supposed to obey even if you think they're wrong. And some people are so arrogant they can't do that, and those are miserable people. And they make the worst employees. They are the types of people I would never, ever hire, ever. If you can't follow orders, I wouldn't hire you for nothing. I don't care how talented you were. I don't care if you were the most attractive person on the planet. You have the greatest IQ. If you can't follow orders when it comes to authority structures, you are worthless in terms of a business. So this has to be taken seriously. And again, these are areas where everybody can be getting SG3 for all this, by the way. This is all divine good production if you do it right. And but it's all these challenging things. Well, I can do some things. Some things are easy. I can come to class. I can pray. I can rebound. Yeah, but can you sacrifice? Can you do all these hard things when somebody's in your face? Or do you freak out and do the wrong thing? We all have to struggle with these things. But again, there's a lot of rewards in here. He says, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work from the soul, literally, heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Whatever your authority has you doing, you're working for the Lord. And knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So he points this to reward as a means, as a motive to apply here. Contra Mark Griffin and other bozos like that. This is a motivation to apply, by the way. And sometimes that's the biggest motivation you have. If you're under an unpleasant authority and the authority tells you, if you keep this up, you're not going to like me. And you're thinking, I don't even like you now. But what's your motive to obey him? Well, OK, I've got to look at this from God's perspective. I'm serving the Lord here. Now, obviously, this guy's in my face, but I'm serving the Lord and he's going to reward me. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to keep my mental. And by the way, keeping your mental attitude in check here is important as well. Although he doesn't stress it so much here, but Peter does. Peter stresses the mental attitude. If you do what's wrong and you bear that patiently when you get into trouble, he said, that's no benefit to you. That doesn't make you anything. If you do what's wrong and get caught and punished for it, and you say, well, I had that coming. Well, you're not rewarded for that. But don't think that gets reward. Peter's very straightforward on this. He said, but if you bear up under sorrows when you suffer unjustly, that is rewardable. That God finds, that finds favor with God. So pastor teachers, well, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, we have all the qualifications for the office. But 1 Peter is more to the point of the function. Where Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Paul deals with the qualifications. Peter deals more with the aspect of pastoring this. And again, the word pastor is just a synonym for shepherd. They both mean the same thing. Poimen in the Greek. So I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God among you. I have an obligation and a mandate to keep my eye on you spiritually and to tell you when you're screwing up. And if you don't like it, too bad. Find somewhere else to go. I don't try to abuse this. I've never been heavy-handed about it. But if you're wrong, I'm going to tell you you're wrong, and you damn well better listen. And if you think you're smarter than me, go for it. And that's not a wise approach, but I will tell you, you can. But we'll see what God does in the long term. See, that's what we can't see. We can see this authority telling me I'm wrong. We can see people rebelling against that. We can see them run off. We don't see how it all turns out. Well, let me rehearse a little bit for you, give you a little history there. Some of you know this history. But when we had this last big major defection, what's happened to these people? Well, let's see. One girl was raped. Her boyfriend served 5 years in prison for this deal. Another woman committed suicide. Two couples I know that pulled these stunts are divorced and their lives are miserable. And what do you got here? How does this all really play out long term? You say, well, that's just unusual. It was weird circumstances, coincidences. Really. It wasn't God just jamming the hell out of these people. I'm certain that it was. I'm absolutely certain that it was, in fact. They were so far out of line, it wasn't even funny. And when I have some idiot stand up in class and tell me this is his canon, he established it. You can go to hell. God establishes the canon. People don't. That just got all over me. It was all I could do not to punch the idiot in the face. But I'm not allowed to do that because I can't be. Let's go back to my deal here. I'm not allowed to be a striker. But there were more than a few of them I wanted to tell them, meet me in the parking lot after class. And we'll settle this, you idiot. But I learned from doctrine that's not the right approach. So I had to forego all that. But believe me, you've never seen me really angry. When I tell you, you've never seen me really angry, you haven't. You don't know what anger is. And I don't like being angry, by the way, for what it's worth. I hate it. It comes from the sin nature. The anger of man, or Ron, does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I have to tell myself that numerous times daily. So I keep it really reined in. You think, well, no, I don't think you do. Oh, you don't know. Oh, you don't know how I keep it reined in. I think a lot of people would be shocked to see how many times men rein things in. And hopefully women too, not just men. But obviously they may be able to do more damage. Well, shepherd the flock of God among you. I don't have to shepherd any other man's sheep. Don't want to. Not interested in them. Pastors that think I want their sheep are idiots. I don't want them. If you can't handle them, I don't want them. If they can't make it where they're at, you know, what's the point? And I'm talking about in an otherwise normal ministry. So the flock of God among you, that's it. I don't have to worry about everybody else. Exercising oversight. This is why he's also called the overseer. This is one of those cognate terms there in verse 2. The oversight factor is actually, it's the verb episkopeo, which means to watch over. So my job is to have a general sense of what's going on in the congregation. This doesn't mean I have to follow everybody around or watch you. Plus, don't get paranoid, I don't. But I do know well enough how God the Holy Spirit is. And he does follow you, and he does watch you. And he may give me the information in the pulpit, and you think, how did he know that? Well, it's a miracle. I'm just a genius. No, God the Holy Spirit gives me what to say and when to say it. I've watched this unfold for almost 30 years now, and I've seen repeatedly, time and time again, at different or difficult situations or certain things arise in the congregation, we were right where we needed to be in the text. And it got addressed. And that's my boast that I'll do. And most of the time, I try to stay at least a month ahead. So you can't accuse me of saying, well, you're getting up here, you're manipulating this because you know this is going on. It wasn't going on when I studied this. This wasn't happening then. So how does God the Holy Spirit work all this? It's because he knows everything. So I don't really, unfortunately, most of the time I don't, which is good. I don't know very much, nor do I care to. I'm not here to spy on believers. If you don't want to live the Christian life and excel, that's your business. I would encourage you to, but it's your business if you don't want to. So again, watching over them, that's the overseer aspect. Not under compulsion, not because I have to, not because somebody makes me, but voluntarily. Why? Because this is the will of God for all of us. It isn't just for me. I mean, obviously it is, but it's for the congregation as well. The pastor that does his job right and does it voluntarily because he wants to see believers excel. He wants them to get everything they can get at the Bema Seat and have maximum glory. That's all we're in this for as I know. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the fame. I'm not in it to get on TV. I'm not in it for anything that I can think of other than getting believers where they need to be. That is the calling. And so he says, not for sordid gain. You don't do this for money, but with eagerness. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be paid. See, some people want to take this and say, well, see, you shouldn't pay pastors. Paul says, he contradicts that three different ways in Corinthians and says you should. Says it in Thessalonians. It's spoken all over the place, really. We don't have to worry about that. But if money's your motivation, get out of the ministry because it shouldn't be. And nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. I am not playing Pope over you. I can't issue authoritative declarations that you have to obey. Oh, I can speak ex cathedra, and my words are the same as God's. No, they're not. That's a joke. But that's what the Pope thinks. If he says it out loud, it's God's will. Well, there's a lot of believers that think just because I think it, it's God's will, so they're not far off from being the Pope. That's how crazy it gets. So, again, you have to make your choices, and I have to make mine. And you make the wrong choices, and you're going to get on the wrong side of me, and you're going to get on the wrong side of God. If I assume that I'm doing my job right. And I know that might be a big assumption for some of you, but I'm fairly certain I am. So proving, he says, to be examples to the flock. Letting people know over the years, hanging in there, doing all the things you have to do. And if 30 years of faithful service doesn't commend itself to people, I don't know what to offer them. I think that pretty well speaks for itself. So deacons, Acts 6, 2 and 3, there we see the formation of the office. And really, it kind of spells out their function in some ways, which was, of course, to be a support function, a support group for the apostles so that they could study and pray and teach. So that they were not distracted with physical matters. Now, again, if you're the pastor, you're the overseer, you've got to be aware of physical matters. But you try not to be distracted by it. You try to keep them in their place where they're out of the way and they don't detract from your study teach routine. I've got physical things to do. I still get out and trim my hedges and cut my yard and do all that. Part of the reason is because I want to stay active and, it's good to get outside and actually get some sun occasionally. The fact is I can't let that, if that becomes a point where I can't keep up with it, then I'm going to have to hire it done. So I have to make hard decisions there. But the fact is the support system is here so that, like, for instance, I don't have to worry about the finances. Bill takes care of it. And, gives us a report every month. And these are all available. If you ever want them, you can request them. He'll send it to you, and you can look over it, and you're free to. And, of course, everybody mostly waits, I see, until the annual meeting and then reads it. But, so if you don't want to read it, you don't have to, but we're going to start making it. No, I'm kidding. We won't. You will get the minutes, and you will read them. No, we're not going to do that either. So you'll find out deacons' meetings are, in many cases, largely boring. Unfortunately, I remember that when I went to Maranatha, part of our deal was to get ordained, we had to attend a board meeting. And I sat there for about 2 hours through this board meeting. And I thought, these guys discussed two things. Stuff nobody cares about. And stuff you don't want to know about. I didn't find either one of them satisfying in that particular meeting. So that's what you have to deal with. So they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Here, their living grace ministry as it pertained to the widows in the church. Therefore, brothers, select from you 7 men of good reputation. The 7 men isn't a magic number. It's just that this was what they deemed would be needed to do the job right. The number of deacons is irrelevant. You can't. You probably just shouldn't have one deacon. That doesn't look very good from a purely secular standpoint. We've been down to one deacon before, but when we did that, we made other provisions. So therefore the pastor and the deacon couldn't get together and collude and lead the church into some goofy stuff. So we set up a fail-safe for it in the Constitution. So we have a board of directors. And if a person desires to be on that, well, I tell you, you're mostly a figurehead, but you can be on it. We can have any number we want. We have to have, by state law, you have to have 4, I believe, or 3, for a nonprofit corporation. And this is where if you don't know the state law and you're not in compliance with the laws of the land, you're just asking for trouble. If you ever get caught, you'd just be asking for trouble. So I think we have to have 3 by law. So we try to keep 4 or 5. I think we have 4 currently, if I remember right. So this way, if we ever got down to one deacon, which we had occasionally, we put a system in place whereby the pastor and the deacon couldn't get together and run the church into the dirt. That's taken care of. You say, well, you didn't have to do that. Well, I thought we did. I think you have to have some fail safes in place so the congregation has some outs in case the pastor loses his mind. And if he does, then, okay, well, it's time to get rid of him, unfortunately. And so we have that written into the Constitution, bylaws now. We've got to scrap the Constitution, but... bylaws. And so, again, what they do is if there's a question that involves finances or something major, if there was only one deacon, it's got to be brought before the board, the corporate board, who then can determine, do they think this is a good idea, bad idea, or what? And again, it's just a fail-safe, just a protection. So select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And again, the idea of diakonos, it means menial service, and really it originally had the idea of waiting tables. What people do at restaurants, servers. And so it's a more household domestic type service. It's not like lowly slave doulos type service where you're out in the fields grinding away and all of that. This is service is a little more elevated, but it still is service within the household of God to do what is necessary to have the household functioning properly. Because the pastor can't do it all. First, he's not been given the authority to do it all. I've heard this idea that I'm the ultimate authority and nobody can question me and I have authority over everything. Well, I don't believe that myself. I do not buy that. I think that's a skewed view of authority. I don't think anybody in any realm has authority over everything. No, the Lord does, but not any human. So widows, we actually saw that one there in 5, 5 and 6. They have to be busy doing the things they're supposed to be doing. And even younger widows, there's a command. And I presume he doesn't define what he means by younger. But if a woman was put into a state of widowhood early enough in life, Paul says, and this is one of the things that had me scrap that whole dumb doctrine of right man, right woman. How are you going to teach that when Paul says, go get married? He didn't say, go look for your right man. You got a new right man out there somewhere. He didn't teach anything like that. He said, if you're widowed early enough, and I presume this is in your 30s or 40s, I don't know what the cutoff would be. You know, anything under 60, I suppose, would qualify because you couldn't get on the list till you were 60. You had to be over that. So whatever it was, younger widows, he said, you remarry. You know, obviously you got to remarry a believer. He said, you know, someone in the Lord, not just go get married. But he tells them to remarry. Well, what's that do to your doctrine, the right man, the right woman? To me, it blows it completely out of the water. So to me, some of it was, again, overblown nonsense, taken too far, true enough principles. Do I believe, generally speaking, God has one person for somebody? Yeah, but does that mean there's only one? The Bible doesn't say that. And people reach back to the garden and say, well, there was only one woman created for Adam, and it was Eve, so therefore there's only one woman for every man. Well, you can't prove that from that text. That doesn't follow logically. Now, do I generally believe that God has a person for people? Sure. But I'm not going to take these hard and fast positions that you can't prove scripturally. I've gotten past all that. And once I got out of some of the thinking, amazingly, a number of other things opened up pretty clearly. That this deal of right pastor, right congregation, that's the offshoot bastard doctrine of the right man, right woman doctrine. And I like to call it the Hotel California doctrine. You can check out any time you like, but you can't leave. Well, you can leave. We're not going to make you stay here. Matter of fact, if you want to go, go. But the point is, we're not going to try to, if you leave here, all horrible things will happen. You can't go to any other doctrinal church. That's a complete violation. Really? Show me in the scripture where that's true. That a person could never sit under more than one pastor and do it legitimately. I know some of you sit under 3 or 4 pastors. I'm not threatened. I'm really not threatened by the dead ones, you know. But I'm not threatened by the living ones either. If a person, you know, doesn't want to be a part of a local body, you can't make them. That's not what we're here for. So, widows there, again, you have to go out, get married if you're young. So, those with any sort of authority, he talks in the general terms. Now in 2 Corinthians 10. And probably here, in context, of course, he's talking about his own apostolic authority. I get that. But the point is that people who are in authority over you, are there for your good. And that's what most people don't get. Well, they might believe it until the authority tells them stop. And then they're not so sure. But they're there for your good. He said, I could boast about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. But I will not be put to shame. And he said, I don't want to terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. So Paul just fires off these big letters, but then when he gets to town, he's just like, Well, that wasn't Paul. Now, he may not have been impressive. And I think he was, Saul means asked for, but Paul means little. Shaul in the Hebrew means asked for, requested. But Paulos, what his name and the nickname he took in the Greek, means little. And history has it that he was short of stature. And that because of his incident there on the Damascus Road, he had eye problems for the rest of his life. That rendered him, sometimes not very pleasant to be around. He talked about that to the Galatians. He said, you didn't look at my infirmity like I was horrible. But he said it kind of was more or less the implication. Also, again, 13:10, same book. Again, context, he's talking about his apostolic authority. But the purpose of authority is to build people up. It's to edify. Now, again, when you do a remodel of a house, you don't just go in and build up. You may have to rip out certain things, get rid of certain appliances, all that. And pray for us, because I'm going to have these people in my house ripping my kitchen apart again next week. So... But that's why I canceled class next week, so I don't want to have to deal with all that. Maybe I can stay in fellowship and handle it. But again, sometimes you have to tear down first. But the goal, the long-term goal, is building people up, having stable believers who will apply doctrine and have great reward for eternity. And a people that the Lord is proud of, that he's proud to know. As he said, he's not ashamed to be called their God. I want to be one of those. I don't want to be the ones where, hey, the Lord, Ron's coming. Not so much. Well, 13, those under the authority of the establishment and royal chains of command. We saw this in Romans 13, not all that long ago. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So the reality is, when you deal with authority, you're dealing with God whether you know it or not. When you deal with me in the royal chain of command, or you deal with somebody out there in the establishment chain of command, you're dealing with the God who's behind that authority. And Jesus said, if they listen to you, if they listen to me, they've listened to you. They'll listen to you. But if they won't listen to you, they won't listen to me either. In fact, they're not listening to me if you're truly his representative. And then Hebrews 13:7, this was the royal chain of command. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. See, you don't have anybody else doing this for you. By the way, it's just me. You don't have anybody else doing this. You can't really just go out and hire somebody to do this. Well, you can. We like to call them hirelings. People who are not professional shepherds. People who have not been trained or paid the price or done the things necessary to be in the ministry in the first place. And so, people that I wouldn't even lay hands on. Yeah, you can get somebody. But how good are they? How skilled are they? How much do they know? Can they do the job even? Well, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you or for you. B, the pastor teacher plays a critical role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding, which is important in their ability to produce divine good. One, he is to instruct them as to the appropriate applications. This comes out of our Ephesians passage, the gifts, as it were. The pastor teacher is a gift to the local church, and he is to equip the saints for the work of the service. Two, he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Sometimes believers don't want to apply, get lazy, don't think they should apply, think they've done enough, whatever it is they think. Sometimes they need exhortation, need to be told to get after it. This is a trustworthy statement, Titus 3:8. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for believers. He's just set an example, of course, by persevering in his niche over the years. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And this has to be ongoing. I mean, you know, you say, well, the pastor can do this, but then he can kind of let it slide. No. This is an ongoing requirement for the ministry. With purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That doesn't mean they won't have anything. You say, well, you can do your job perfectly. You could be Jesus. No, you can't, but, you know, I can't. But you could be Jesus. And do you think that shut up all his opponents? And I think he applied perfectly. I mean, if you want to take some opinion that he didn't. But I think he applied perfectly. I think he did everything just right. And did his opponents shut up or quit bad-mouthing him or try to kill him? No. So we can't make people stop doing this. What we can do is, as much as we can, take the ammunition out of their hands. We don't want to give them ammunition to use against us. And that's a challenge. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but how many words do you figure you speak a day? How many words do you figure I've spoke up here in the last 58 minutes? I don't know. Somebody can go home and count. That's what somebody can put there. How many words is there actually said? Well, and you know, we got to answer for every idle word. Everything we speak, everything's going to be evaluated. And that's a big standard. That is a high standard. And it's not lost on me how short I come of it, believe it or not. I don't want to come short of it, though. So, we have to work on that. Also, 1 Peter 5:3, we've seen that one in how to pastor. For he is to pray for his congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. Colossians 1:9-10. Again, the word adequate is tossed around way too much for my liking. We're not called to be adequate, we're called to be excellent. And I know how this happened. This is a passage taken out of context. That as pastors, all we have to be is adequate. First, that's not what it says. It's not even what the verse says. It says, who is adequate for these things, implying none of us are. But yet, we're still in the ministry, as Paul would say. I'm still an apostle, even though I'm not adequate to this. But then, when he talks about phase two and our approach to it, he always talks in terms of excellence and in advance and increase. Ain't not about standing still and being static and being adequate. That's not what he says at all. So for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And also 2 Thessalonians. Our last one tonight, I was going to try to get through this, but we'll probably wrap it up fairly quickly tomorrow and get on back to Romans here. But we've got a few doctrines coming up that we're going to have to review, and some of them have been updated significantly. Now may our God, that can't be the right one. I bet it's 1 Thessalonians 2. Let me just double check, but my guess is that's it. No, that's not it either. Well, it's not a verse then. Whatever we have here. Well, we want you to... the goal is that you excel. That's the bottom line. That probably is the 2 Thessalonians. Just leave that. That'll work. The point of this here is to strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. God's grace is able to do all this. Now, this is the great thing, undergirding and underpinning all that we do. So here you have a sinful man, me, leading a local body of believers. But underneath all of this, we got the grace of God. We got the grace of God and His love, mercy, and all of that working on our behalf to make these things possible. If we choose to do them, if we want to involve ourselves in them, then He'll be there to help. He'll supply the strength to do the things we need to do. And sometimes it's a good work. Sometimes you need to do something for somebody. Sometimes they need to hear the truth. You need to spell it out to them. It's a good word. They might need reproved, rebuked, exhorted, whatever. Exhort one another, as Luke says there in Hebrews, while it is called today. So, whatever it's called for. I fully believe God will let you know. I'm assuming you want to walk in the Spirit and do the right things, which I presume you do, or you wouldn't be here. So God will work all that out under His grace. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there, unfortunately. So, again, I tried to get through that. Sorry. We'll move on tomorrow and finish it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.